That will be our focus. The great psalm of King David, one of my favorite psalms in Scripture, one that is a great blessing. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, we come to you thankful for your word. Thankful for your Son, of whom it testifies. Thankful for your Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds and our hearts that we might hear and understand and respond. So work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Encourage us. Strengthen our faith. Draw us close to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our topic this morning is the fatherly compassion of God for his frail children. It's Father's Day today. I thought, well, two reasons why this might be a great psalm to preach on. One, that all of us who are fathers know how far short we fall. And this is good to remind us of God as our Father, as a model for us, to help us know where correction is needed and what we should be aiming at. But I think the other reason is more important. All of us have fathers, and none of us has a perfect human father. Some of us don't even know our fathers. Others of us might wish we didn't know our fathers. And those of us who have fathers who are good know that they are not perfect. But we all have a perfect heavenly Father if, in fact, we have responded to his word with repentance and faith and come to him through Christ. And so I think it's a good reminder for all of us this morning as we think about the fatherly compassion of God for his frail children. Dr. A.W. Tozer once wrote, and I quote, "It is most important to our spiritual welfare that we hold in our minds always a right conception of God. If we think of him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love him, and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. If again we hold him to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom." End of quote. I wonder how many of us here today have an affectionate confidence in God. How many of us feel accepted by Him, comfortable serving Him, joyful at being His child? Does that describe you this morning? Do we in turn express that same joy in our relationships with other people? Do we treat them with the same grace and compassion that we know, at least in theory, characterize God's attitude to us? Perhaps the way we treat others is a mirror or a barometer to measure how we feel about our relationship with God, because what we sense in our experience of God is going to overflow in the way we relate to other people. Well, I think if we're honest, we've all had times when God feels like He's hard to please. When we are uncomprehending of our trials and our struggles, and we wonder where God is and why He doesn't seem to answer our prayers. Perhaps some of us here today, right now, are serving God grimly, serving Him without joy or enthusiasm, just out of a sense of grim duty. Perhaps some of you are here today and you don't really even want to be here. Maybe some of us here today are at a point of despair, perhaps ready to give up. Or if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, not yet a Christian, you're a little bit afraid, or maybe a lot afraid, to come to God and to commit yourself to Christ. Do you feel that you must give up your freedom and your joy to gain forgiveness? So many people, Christians included, have a wrong or an incomplete or a warped concept of God. The writer of Psalm 103, probably King David, says of David or to David, and it may be written by David, it may be dedicated to him. I think it's probably David. But whoever the writer is, he speaks to this need of ours to know that God is kindly disposed toward us. And as we read this psalm, he would teach us that we will be filled with joy when we come to know that the Lord is a God of fatherly compassion toward us in all His dealings toward us. All His dealings with us. That's the issue. Do we believe that? Do we believe that when life is falling apart, when our prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling, when we don't understand why the pain or the suffering or the problem just can't be resolved? David would teach us that we will be filled with joy when we come to know for certainty that the Lord is a God of fatherly compassion in all and every of His dealings with us. So let's unpack it a little bit this morning. There should be an outline in your bulletin. Hopefully this week it's the right one. Last week we got it mixed up. First truth that I want to draw from this passage, verses 8 and 13, is the foundation that we want to build on this morning. And it is simply that our God is a compassionate God by nature. We read in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." We read in verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Now, our only reliable source of information about God is what he has revealed to us himself. And of course, we read in verse 7, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." There are some truths about God revealed in nature, but mainly in Scripture. And really the truths about God in nature are that he exists, that he is worthy of our honoring him as God and giving thanks to him. And ultimately, the revelation of God in nature is enough to condemn all of us for our idolatry, worshiping anything created rather than the Creator. But we really need Scripture to interpret nature and, of course, to reveal God directly, and especially to reveal Him as He reveals Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are truths about God in nature, but mainly in Scripture and in the person of Christ, whom we now find in Scripture. He is no longer walking the streets of Galilee. Because of man's sinfulness, we tend to misinterpret the information that God has given us, and we tend to, by nature, see God in our own image. As the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought that I was one like yourself." That's what God says to people. "You thought that I was one like yourself." And as a result, the natural man, the man who is not yet reconciled to God, tends to think that God is hard and unloving. I suspect those people who were protesting at the rally yesterday would readily agree with that. But this is true of all of us by nature. And so the fact that we think of God as hard and unloving is really an indictment of ourselves, because our view of God by nature is just an infinitely bigger version of ourselves. We project ourselves onto what we think of as God. And so if he's hard and unloving, what are we saying about ourselves? God, on the other hand, has revealed himself in Scripture clearly to be other than what man sees him to be. One verse in particular reveals God as he is in himself. In verse 8, we read, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." This verse is a reflection of what God revealed to Moses when he revealed himself to Moses. He proclaimed his name to Moses in Exodus 33:18 to 34:7. God appears to Moses and he says these very same words. "The Lord is a God of compassion. He cares about his people. He feels their hurts. He is moved in heart when you cry out in pain or when you are lonely and when no one else seems to understand." God is not only always aware of our pain, he is always intensely sympathetic. He cares about us. If we look at a dictionary to define the word compassion, one dictionary that I checked out said that compassion is sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. I would add that compassion includes an ability to feel what the other person is feeling and to enter into their situation in spirit with a desire to help them. I read the following story that a pastor told that really illustrates compassion well, and I'd like to read it to you. It's very brief, but he says, "A friend of mine was battling with a serious drug problem. I agreed to help him get a job through some mutual acquaintances, and no sooner had he started to work than he relapsed, and he stayed up all night doing coke. Failing to make our breakfast date the next day, I found him drunk, trying to come down from his drug high with whiskey. Since he drove the company van, he couldn't call in sick, so I drove both him and the van out to the plant where he worked. As he approached our destination, he was in a state of panic, asking over and over, 'What shall I say?' Finally, I responded, 'Tell the truth. Tell the truth.' As he went into the building, we were greeted by the woman who was his direct superior. She took one look at him and asked what was wrong. He replied, 'I blew it and got stoned last night.' Her response was simple, direct, and from God's heart. She put her arm around him and said, 'We are a family here, and I am a recovering alcoholic. Go home and get some sleep and come back tomorrow.' Finding that the owner was also in the office, I took my friend to see her. She too asked what was wrong. After he told her what had happened, she took his hand, prayed for him to have victory over his addiction, and then drove him home to sleep. What my friend expected was judgment. He planned to be fired. What he received, however, was mercy. And in this, he experienced a parable of the gospel." This is a classic example of compassion, illustrated perhaps imperfectly by imperfect humans. But our God, our Heavenly Father, is perfectly compassionate. Compassion is his nature. Verse 8 in our psalm reveals that God has compassion on us, that he pities us, that whatever you and I are going through right now, he not only is aware of it, he not only cares about us, but he feels and he is concerned with and his heart goes out to us. And he's not only compassionate and gracious or pitying us, but he's gracious. He graciously restores us when we fall. He is slow to anger. He is the God of the second chance. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's abounding in love. He's overflowing in unlimited, unfailing love. Compassion is his nature. I read something the other day, and I tried to check it out. I'm not quite sure how to check it out, but certainly there's valid reason to believe it. Somebody said that the most repeated line in all of Scripture is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And the person that pointed this out said, if that's the most repeated line in Scripture, do you think he's trying to tell us something? It's so natural for us to doubt his love and to feel a sense of his condemnation. And he is a God of justice. He will not compromise. But in his compassion and his mercy and his love, he's provided a way for justice to be fulfilled and compassion and mercy to be extended without compromise. Compassion is his nature. Secondly, as we think through our passage, we see that God expresses his compassion by meeting human needs. We read in verses 6 and 7, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." Down in verse 9 through 16, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." God's compassion is not merely a theoretical nicety, but a practical experience in the lives of his people. He relates to us compassionately. God expresses his compassion by revealing his righteousness to the oppressed, as we read in verses 6 and 7. He is a God of justice. We live in a world full of wickedness, yet God will right all wrongs. He will settle all accounts. He takes no pleasure in wickedness and will not allow it to go unpunished. The problem that you and I have is that we don't see the big picture and that we are impatient. We want justice when people oppress us, and we want it right now. We don't want justice when we hurt others, now or ever. But we need to see the big picture. God will right all wrongs. He will call all wickedness to account, and he will settle everything in light of eternity. But he will do it in his own time. It requires that we trust him. It requires that we exercise patience. It requires that we live in light of eternity. In other words, this life isn't all there is. And we need to understand that this life is practically, I don't know what to say, it's almost non-existent compared to the duration of eternity. And all things will be made right. And we have to live in light of that. Furthermore, in verse 7, God delights to reveal himself to his people. That is a sign of compassion in itself. He wants us to know him. He wants us to live in relationship with him. That was his original purpose in creating us. And he is the epitome of goodness and wisdom and power. You think about things that attract you, things that are beautiful, or things that are innocent and without evil. We think of small children before they start exercising that Adamic nature that we all have. And your heart goes out to them because they're innocent. You look at the beauty of nature. All of these things are just a reflection of the nature of God, and His love for us and revealing himself to us is that he wants us to be in fellowship with him for all eternity, that we might know ultimate goodness, ultimate purity and innocence, ultimate beauty in him. The great joy of heaven will not be the fact that we are enjoying ourselves just because everything's so good. The great joy of heaven will be enjoying God. It will be knowing him and seeing him. Verse 7 says he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. And that really refers to the oppression of Israel by the Egyptians. The Lord revealed ways to Moses in order that Moses might deliver his people. The people saw his acts. They saw the plagues. They saw the Red Sea being parted, the pillar of cloud and fire that led them by day and by night. Moses saw all these acts as well, but he also knew God's ways. He knew who God was and the way he acts and the way he thinks so that he can know what God will do because he knows the kind of God that he is. We have a greater revelation of God than Moses ever had. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who was known as the friend of sinners, the one whom the religious authorities condemned because he ate with sinners, which means he'll eat with us. And so, Christian, you and I can take comfort, even as we're oppressed in this world. Will God not execute justice for us? Will he not deliver us from our oppressors? There will be temporal deliverances according to his wisdom, but there will be ultimately an eternal deliverance when all who have oppressed us will answer for that, and all that we have gone through will be made right, and we will be able to say with absolute sincerity and conviction, everything I went through was worth it to be here with God forever. So not only does God express his compassion by revealing his righteousness to the oppressed, he expresses compassion by removing sin from the sinful. In verses 9 to 12, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Now, I doubt that David had the same understanding of what that meant, as high as the heavens are above the earth, the same understanding that we have. I mean, you see these films, these documentaries at times, Answers in Genesis has got one, others have got them, where they help you to see how big the solar system is, and then how small it is in light of how big the galaxy is, and then how small the galaxy is in light of all the space between this galaxy and the next one. And then you discover that there's something like 400 billion stars in our galaxy and 400 billion galaxies in the known universe, and we can't fathom how far away it is. And if we think about up in every direction from Earth, so far has he removed our sins from us. It never ends. It's infinite. Not only that, but he has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. That's just mind-boggling. So he expresses compassion in the way he deals with our sins. Verse 9 says, he will not always chide, or as the NIV says, he will not always accuse. He will not strive with us. He will not keep his anger forever. God does chasten his erring children out of love to discipline them, to help them come back to him, to help them come back into the right path. But he doesn't do it continually. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, God might find constant cause for striving with us, for we have always something in us which is contrary to his holy mind. But he refrains himself, lest our spirits should fail before him. Verse 9 says, he will not keep his anger forever. God doesn't hold grudges. We deserve eternal anger. He chastens for our good, but always less than we deserve. Verse 10 says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If you've repented, if you've come to Him with empty hands, if you've admitted your problem, your need, your failings, your sin, and you've clung to Jesus, God does not relate to you according to your sins. He relates to you as a father relates to a beloved child. And yet He is just. He will not forgive the wicked. He will not pardon the guilty. Verse 6 tells us that He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So how can He be just and yet relate to us as a father to children who are beloved and totally forgiven? Or as Paul puts it, how can He be just and the justifier of the ungodly in Romans 3, 26 and Romans 4, 5? Somebody once said, He has not dealt with us according to our sins because He has dealt with another according to our sins. And of course, the Old Testament teaches the same truth that the Gospels teach and the New Testament teaches. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on Him, the servant of the Lord Jesus, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 gives us the reason behind the forgiveness of God, God's steadfast love, His covenant love, His loyal love is infinite. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. The steadfast love that endures forever. If you compare translations, it's always interesting to compare translations of various words because it gives us some insight into the richness of the word and sometimes the difficulty the translators have in knowing how to translate it. This word in the ESV, steadfast love, is translated, I believe, loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. It's translated as love or compassion or mercy in other renderings. Loyal love is another rendering for it. It is this covenant love of God that is poured out because He is faithful. It's a love that is infinite. It is high as the heavens are above the earth. It reminds us of the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How did He love the world? That He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do our sins ever come back to haunt us? Do you ever question God's forgiveness? We only need to read verse 12 for comfort. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Well, east and west are opposite directions, and if you go opposite directions, you never come back together again. Now, we know on a globe you go around, but where does east end and west begin? His point is simply this: God removes our sin from us, and He never brings it back. So if you consider verses 11 and 12 together, we have the infinite height of His love, and that results in the infinite width of His forgiveness. No matter how great your sin, no matter how many times you fall into it, if you are a believer in Jesus, God has removed it from you, and He will never bring it up again. He will continue to work in us to correct us and make us like Jesus. But there is no punishment for the child of God. There is discipline. But the word discipline means instruction. Instruction may be pleasant, it may be painful, but it's part of the correction and making us like His Son. But it's not penal. There is therefore now just a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yeah, some of you know I'm going to do that, right? But I do that because we get used to things in Scripture and they don't hit us like they ought to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've come to Jesus with your sin, He's taken it and He's nailed it to the cross because He took it in His body and He was nailed to the cross. And He bore the wrath of God and He drank that cup to the last drop. And so there is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus. And so God has removed our sins and our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And he has a good forgetter. He is a good forgetter. He will not remind you of them. He will not bring them up to you to condemn you. So God shows his compassion for us by removing the sin from the sinner and by bringing justice to the oppressed. We also see that he expresses compassion by pitying his feeble children. Verses 13 to 17, which perhaps is the clearest picture of a model of God as Father, but really the whole psalm talks about that. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, he flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and on and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and to remember to do his commandments. In light of all that God has done for us, why is it we still doubt his compassion? Or is it just me that struggles with that? I suspect most of us do at times. We need to be reminded of the truth of passages like Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, God has given us the greatest gift, the most costly gift. Can he withhold lesser gifts? Why would he? And so the giving of Christ for us is the guarantee that God is for us and he will meet our needs and he looks upon us with compassion. David wants to remind us that we're like flowers. We're just here for a short time. But God is not only aware of this fact, he's not only aware of the fact that when you and I get out of bed, well, some of us, not all of you, some of you are still young, but some of us get out of bed in the morning and it feels like we got to get our heart started before we can get going with our day, and we got to get our joints moving because they're so stiff and we need oil or something. I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I suspect there's a few of us like that. God knows that we're wearing out. He knows we're getting old. He knows we're passing away. He knows we're here for a short time. But he's not only aware of these things, he is moved with compassion toward us just because we are frail creatures. His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. He remembers our frame, that we are dust. And if you have doubts that persist about his goodwill toward you, meditate on verses 13 to 17. They will help remove those doubts. Who has more kindness and understanding than a father for his children? Well, sadly today, and indeed throughout human history, that hasn't always been the case. There's no perfect human father. Many fall far short of God's ideal. But I know my own desire to be a good father. I know my own feelings of compassion for my kids, even though they're now grown up. Now my compassion for their grandchildren. What normal earthly father, his child sick with a fever, would not gladly take that fever upon himself to relieve his child? But this is just a dim reflection of the deep compassion of our Heavenly Father on those who fear him. Why does he have such tender pity for us? Again, verse 14 begins with the word for. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. One scholar says that the word that is rendered frame here in the ESV comes from the same root as the verb in Genesis 2:7 that describes man's creation when it says the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. You could translate that, he framed the man out of dust from the ground. And the general idea conveyed there with that word is that of frailty. Made from dust and fragile as an earthen vessel. You think of those earthen vessels that are known particularly in the ancient world, but we have them here too. If you're a potter, you can't bang them, they crack. You drop them, they shatter. And so made from dust and fragile as an earthen vessel, man by his weakness appeals to the Lord's compassion. God knows your weaknesses and mine, and he is drawn out in compassion for us. We've all known the frustration, the loneliness of being misunderstood or being rejected, of things going wrong, of not knowing where to turn, not knowing how to figure things out, not understanding by one problem piles on top of another. But we can take comfort in the compassion of our Heavenly Father who made us and who knows us and who understands us and who accepts us and loves us. Take your heartaches to him. Find rest for your souls. Well, thirdly, we need to think about the objects of God's compassion. And David would remind us that the objects of God's compassion are those who fear him. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. 17 and 18. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. See, some people would tell us today that God loves everybody. Well, he does. But his love for everybody is not the same. We are all called to love our neighbor as ourselves. But I think we can also say with all honesty that we love the family of God in a way we don't love the people who don't yet know him. We love our children, our physical children, in ways we don't love the rest of the world. There are different kinds of love. And God loves all his creatures. He loves humanity in a special way. He yearns for people to return to him, to repent. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he has a special love for his children. The world would tell us, well, God, well, the world, I don't know about the world, Christians, some Christians would tell us that God loves everybody and treats everybody the same and that he pities saints and sinners alike. The question is that what the Bible teaches? God loved the world in giving his son, that there might be a savior to whom people can call. But does he love every individual in the exact same way? According to the verses I just read, 11, 13, and 17, the objects of God's compassion, the objects of God's love, are those who fear him. Well, wait a sec. We've just seen that the Lord cares for us. We don't need to fear anymore, but here we read that his compassion is only on those who fear him. Okay, the Bible contradicts itself, right? Of course not. We need to understand the nuances of Scripture. And there's more than one meaning for the word fear. There are nuances of that meaning. One is terror and alarm and fright, craven fear, dread, anxiety, foreboding, revulsion, panic. But that's not the meaning of our text. There is a second meaning. It's part of the spectrum of the word fear. There's commonality to all of it, but there's a difference. There's godly fear, reverence, awe, respect. It is fear. Make no mistake. God is not to be taken lightly or for granted. We are not to be disrespectful of him. He is God and we are not. And when we see him on that day, we will fear. And at the same time, we will be drawn out with love for him and joy. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He is God. We are not. But this fear of the Lord, according to Psalm 19:9, is clean and enduring forever. It is healthy. It is right because of who He is and who we are. So the fear of the Lord that David is talking about here is not the craven terror of those who know they are guilty before God and who hate Him because of their accountability to Him, who know that they deserve hell and that it is coming. Rather, the fear that David is talking about here is the healthy fear of those who respect Him and hold Him in awe, who tremble because of His majestic greatness and holiness and love, who fear to offend Him, who fear to dishonor Him because they love Him, not hate Him. The Scripture gives many examples of this godly fear. Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." So right there we have an understanding or something to help us understand what it means to fear the Lord. The fear of God is equal to walking in His ways. It is because we love Him, we don't want to offend Him, because we reverence Him, we respect Him. Yes, we fear Him, for He is the Almighty and He's the righteous judge, so we want to walk in His ways. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Psalm 33:8. So fear includes reverence and awe. It includes an attitude of humility and respect. It means recognizing I'm a creature and He's the Creator and I have no right. It is the height of arrogance and audacity to question Him or demand that He give an account of Himself to me or to accuse Him. It is a fear that delights to obey Him, delights to glorify Him, delights to know Him as He is in all His awesomeness. It is a fear that means we keep His covenant and we remember to do His commandments. Now the opposite fear is expressed in Proverbs 28, 13 and 14, where the writer, probably Solomon, says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." You see, the opposite of godly fear, which is a humbling of the heart before God, the opposite of that is hardening our heart before God, concealing our sins, refusing to confess our sins, refusing to forsake our sins, refusing to take God as He's revealed Himself and to humble ourselves and to trust Him. Even if we don't understand everything, because we cannot. We're finite. He's infinite. And so the opposite of godly fear is refusing to listen to God, refusing to trust God, refusing to obey Him, refusing to take Him seriously, refusing to humble ourselves before Him and trust Him, rest in Him. Therefore, as David reminds us, the objects of God's compassion are those who walk in His ways, those who stand in awe of Him, those who acknowledge their sins and forsake them. In New Testament terms, they are those who repent of their sin, do a 180, turn their back on their sin, declare war on their sin, and put their faith in Christ, commit themselves to Him, crown Him as Lord of their lives, take up their cross, and follow Him. These and these alone are those who find the Lord to be a compassionate God. But those who harden their hearts, who refuse to give up their sins, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, these are the ones who should fear God in the other sense. In other words, they should be terrified of Him. And in fact, they don't realize how much love and mercy and patience He extends to them out of common grace even in this life. But there is a day of judgment coming. And it's probably good for all of us to read about the day of judgment from time to time to remind ourselves that we should fear God. Because it talks about a great white throne. And everybody who ever lived gathered before Him. And those whose names are written in the book of life are accepted. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life, the books are opened and they are judged according to their deeds, and every one of them is tossed into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. These are the most serious words in Scripture. And I just tremble when I hear people say, well, okay, so I'm going to go there. It's no big deal. It's unending. It is perfectly just. And the tragedy is God has provided a way of escape. But if we reject this great salvation, how will we escape? Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The problem for all of us, and I'm as bad as anybody, is by nature we procrastinate. And we know judgment's coming. We know a day of reckoning's coming. It was the same thing in school. Okay, I got to get this assignment done. Okay, I'll just start working on it this week, do a little each week. No, no. What, the night before, guess where I am, right? But you see, the day of judgment seems so far away. And especially when you're young, you feel like you're going to live forever. As I said, every morning I get reminders that that's changing. But that day is coming. And we need to learn to live in light of it as a reality that is certain. But that's not the end of our psalm. God is by nature a God of compassion. And God expresses his compassion by meeting the needs of his people. And those who are the objects of his compassion are those who fear him. But there's a fruit of being the object of God's compassion. The fruit of God's compassion is a spirit of praise and joy. You'll notice that we've missed verses 1 to 5 and we haven't yet got to verses 19 to 22. David writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then he goes on to say, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels. You mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The fruit of God's compassion is a spirit of praise and joy. The psalmist begins and he ends with an exhortation to himself and to others. Bless the Lord. Of course, we see here again what we see so often in Scripture, and especially in the writings of David, and that is the importance of preaching to ourselves. Who's he talking to? Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's talking to himself. It's not wrong to talk to yourself. It's a good thing. There's a bit of a problem if you start answering back and there's a two-way conversation. But preach to yourself. Preach God's truth to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So there's great wisdom in many of our hymns and choruses. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The psalmist shows us how to count our blessings. Doing so results in a joyful heart and a mouth full of praise. In verses 3 to 5, he reminds us that we all have much to thank God for. First of all the many benefits, is the forgiveness of our iniquity. There is no greater blessing than this, because this restores us into his good favor and it guarantees our eternal destiny in his presence. It gives our lives purpose now, but it gives us a hope and a certainty of eternity reconciled to God and living with him and enjoying him forever. And from this blessing of forgiveness and reconciliation, all the other blessings flow. He adds that the Lord is the one who heals all our diseases. Now, that doesn't mean that every disease is healed in this life. We live in a fallen world, and no matter how much healing the Lord gives you, unless Jesus returns first, you're going to die. And we die because we're all sinners. And that is one of the fruits, if you can call it that, maybe one of the weeds would be better, that result from the curse. But it's still not permanent. Death doesn't have the final word. But the Lord is the one who heals all of our diseases, because whenever we are healed, whether from a minor cold or the cuts and bruises of daily living or even a sunburn from being out in the sun too long, or from a major disease or trauma, the credit for the healing must always go to the Lord our healer. Doctors may give you medicine, they may do surgery, but the Lord alone heals. But that's not all. That's not what David's saying. There is a day coming when he will indeed heal all of our diseases. I look forward to that day. The Lord Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." That day is coming when our bodies will be raised from the dead and all of our diseases will be healed and we will enjoy perfect health in sinless bodies in the kingdom of God. I look forward to that day. David adds, he heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He's the one who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, in verses 4 and 5. Now, there's no doubt that God grants us many temporal deliverances from destruction. You ever find yourself driving and you're frustrated because there's some delay on the road and you're stuck in traffic? Or there's some unforeseen change of plan? You don't stop to think that perhaps God is sparing you from some great calamity that may lie in your path? And let us never lose sight of the final great deliverance from the lake of fire that is the heritage of all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems your life from the pit. Now there's a temporal sense of that. And temporal redemption from the pit are temporary. But there's a final, permanent redemption where the pit is not our destiny. The lake of fire is not our destiny. The Lord Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But if we put our trust in him, we will save our souls." He will save our souls. But David also tells us that the Lord crowns us with steadfast love and mercy, and he satisfies us with good. I do plan to get back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I haven't given up on it. The message of Ecclesiastes is that this life is fallen. We live in a fallen world. Life is temporary. Everything disappears. And if we make the blessings of life idols, they will fail to satisfy. But at the same time, the child of God is able to enjoy the blessings of life as long as he holds lightly to them and receives them as from God as a gift. Because we enjoy them more when we know the giver. They're temporary, but they're still blessings. And God satisfies us with many blessings in this life. Every blessing that satisfies our soul in this life is a gift of this compassionate God. Do you ever find yourself taking these things for granted? Do you and I recognize that when we get up in the morning and our strength is renewed following a good night's sleep and a good meal, that is God renewing our strength like the eagles? I don't believe he's saying that eagles become youthful in their old age. I think he's saying that our strength is renewed like the young eagle in its prime. In Scripture, the eagle is often a picture, as James Boyce said, of buoyant, tireless strength. We see that in Isaiah 40:31, which reminds us, "Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So any strength that we have from a good night's sleep or a good meal is a gift of God. We need to remind ourselves as well that as we focus on His blessings, we will be filled with joy. And we need to deliberately preach to ourselves so that we are filled with joy, because joyless Christians are bad advertising for the gospel. But when we work at reminding ourselves of all that the Lord has done for us, and especially of His love for us demonstrated in the gospel above all else, the gospel which tells us that He's given His beloved Son to die in the place of sinners such as us, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to Him, so that we might spend all eternity worshiping Him and enjoying Him, that as we meditate on these things and preach them to ourselves, our hearts will be moved to rejoice and our mouths to praise, and God will be glorified. As we show this world, which is seeking meaning and purpose and joy in all the wrong places. I mean, just being at that rally yesterday was such a reminder. People are behind us yelling obscenities, yelling nonsense. And all I could feel was, how sad. How sad that they don't know the God that we know. So we have the need to rejoice, to create a hunger and a thirst for what we enjoy in the lives of those who are seeking life in things that cannot satisfy. It's interesting because David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The NIV, I think, translates it, "Praise the Lord." Many people are, or at least some people are, confused by this exhortation to bless the Lord, because in Scripture we also learn that it is God who blesses us. So how are we to bless Him? Well, as the New Bible Commentary says, when the Lord blesses us, He reviews our needs and responds to them. He blesses us by meeting our needs. When we bless the Lord, we review His excellencies and respond to them. And of course, He responds to our needs by meeting those needs. We respond to His excellencies by trusting Him and praising Him and thanking Him and worshiping Him. And so the psalmist preaches to himself in verses 1 and 2, and his point is that it is right that he bless the Lord. It is right that he praise and worship Him. But note also that it is right to do so with your whole heart. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. In other words, we're not meant to bless God superficially or half-heartedly. Again, James Boyce writes, "What a rebuke to so much of what passes for praise in our assemblies. We come to church, but we leave our minds at home. We hear of God's grace, but our hearts are hardened by a critical and carping spirit." Jonathan Edwards believed that there is no true worship that does not touch the affections. We often are strangely unaffected, honoring God with our lips, while our hearts are far from Him. As the Lord Jesus said, quoting Isaiah. And so what's the key? Well, the key is to focus on Him. It's to focus on His unchanging love and His grace. I would add that we should focus on His sovereignty, the sovereignty of His grace. He blesses us because He chooses to, not because He's forced to. Moreover, this God is almighty. No one can stop His blessings flowing to His children. Verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." Aren't you glad that's the God you know? And keeping these truths in mind, along with the reality of our great need as frail creatures and sinful rebels, and the truth of His fatherly compassion toward us, will stoke the fuel of our worship and give us great reason to rejoice in the Lord always, even when we're going through those dark and difficult places. So in conclusion, we all have a choice to make. And indeed, every one of us is faced with this choice every day, several times a day. And that is the choice of whether we will allow the goodness and compassion of the Lord to fuel our joy, or whether we will allow the trials and troubles of life, which give the appearance that God is not interested in us, but not the reality, but that's the appearance, whether we will allow those trials and troubles to rob our joy. Will we allow the goodness and compassion of the Lord to fuel our joy, or the trials and troubles of life to rob our joy? That's the decision we face. Will we trust God and rejoice in His goodness, or will we dishonor Him through unbelief? We can fear God with that godly reverence and awe, characterized by joy and obedient faith, or we can harden our hearts yet another day and refuse to fear Him while we are still in this world. I trust and I pray that there is no one in this latter category, the company of the stiff-necked and hard-hearted. As one preacher asked his congregation, and I quote, "Do you have a share in these blessings? Is there any real praise in your heart to God? It is so easy to come to church out of habit. It is so easy to repeat amen without ever really speaking to God. It is so easy to hear sermons without ever really listening to God." End quote. If you know you're a child of God this morning, if you've surrendered to God and you've cried out to Him to wash your sins away, to make you a new creature in Christ, if you've put your trust in Jesus, then know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He loves you, that He's filled with compassion as He looks on you, that He's with you always, looking on you with compassion. Whether it feels like it or not, believe it. Know that you are the apple of His eye, and let that knowledge fuel your joy at all times. And if you're not yet a child of God, know that today is the day of salvation, that today the Lord Jesus is still extending His mercy to every one of us today. He is saying, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But recognize that today is all we have. None of us can be certain that tomorrow will ever come. And so David would remind us that we will all be filled with joy when we come to know that the Lord is a God of fatherly compassion in each and every one of His dealings with us, regardless of appearances. He is the ideal Father. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Let's pray. We thank You that You are our Heavenly Father, that You are a God of compassion, that You remember our frame is but dust, that You have removed our sins from us, and Your love for us is constant and infinite. And for those here, if there are any who do not yet know You, You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and live. You command all to repent. You invite all to come to Your Son. May there be no one who leaves here today without doing business with You at the level of their hearts. And may all of us learn to preach to ourselves, to forget not Your benefits, Your infinite love, Your unending mercy, Your compassionate care for each of us. And may we live in light of who You are. And we ask that You would fill us with joy, that others might be drawn to Jesus through us, that when we get to glory, we'll have the joy of knowing others are there because You chose to use even our feeble witness. And one day, keep us looking forward to that day when we see our Savior face to face. What a day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.